Ephesians chapter 3 says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to this holy apostle and prophets, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." All right, that was a long sentence. I'm going to read it again for you, okay? "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we have asked or think, that all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God in heaven, that you have given us opportunity through your wonderful grace and mercy to know you, to be your children, to be those called the sons of God. I pray, God, that you would be with us this morning as we worship you, that you would guide us, that your Spirit would be the one who brings forth from us what is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was able to listen to Benjamin teaching 2 weeks ago. I got the lowdown on yours, our essays at home. At home, every week the kids take notes on Sunday, and then they write essays about. And then we read them, and we critique our essays, and we see if they understood what was said, and it gives us a chance to go over it. So that's how I got up on what you said last week. I'll talk to you later about that. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. However, so I don't know if this is probably just a me thing, but I get this feeling that from time to time where I feel like I have, I'm like, I get hyper-focused, or I feel like I'm not maybe maybe it's me or maybe it's just that it's appropriate to get hyper focused on something and really learn from something that's it's just right there. But I'm always, especially when I'm trying to prepare, I'm always like, I gotta get the context, or I'm gonna miss something. And so is that, you know, I don't know, but so for some reason I feel like, man, I have got to zoom way out. I think it was partly because Benjamin sort of said, I'm not gonna talk about this, I'm gonna let Ben talk about this right here. And so I really feel like that one of the reasons why I see some of those passages that we're going to talk about today, the way I see them is because of the big context. I can be very wrong, but that's the way I see it in the big context. And I can I appreciate the fact that it would be very easy not to see it the way I see it if you're not into big context type stuff. So I don't, I could be wrong, first of all, and other people write about it. But the way I see it is that, I can certainly see how you would see it that way if you narrowed your context. Does that make any sense? It may not make sense now, but I think as we get into this. So my point is that I'm going to zoom way out and bring you hopefully back down to where we are. And when I thought about this, what came to my mind is, if you've ever seen the movie Men in Black, at the very end, it's like a sci-fi movie, and then in the movie they're trying to rescue a galaxy, and in the galaxy they get a clue and it says the galaxy's on Orion's belt. Well, that's the clue they get. And then they go through the whole movie, and it turns out at the end of the movie that you find out that Orion was a cat, and the belt was the collar of the cat, and it had this little ball hanging on it, and the galaxy is in the ball. Because the whole movie you've been thinking a galaxy is this ginormous thing, but it turns out in the context of the movie, it's sci-fi, so it's not real, but the galaxy was contained in this little bell that was hanging on Orion the cat's collar the whole movie, and they've been trying to protect the galaxy, and it's been sitting there on the cat the whole time. So that's how you find out at the end of the movie, you find out this paradox, right, that this galaxy, which is supposed to be this big thing, bigger than you, bigger than the world, bigger than, is actually in the movie contained in this little bell, this little, like a little ornament was hanging from the cat's collar. That's sort of the movie sort of goes, and then you get to this point, you're like, oh, that was the galaxy, and it's, like I said, it's sci-fi. Then, at the very end of the movie, the characters are getting in their car to go save the world again or whatever, and the camera, just like, you've probably seen, like you can zoom way in on Google Maps, and you can zoom way back out, you just by scrolling, you can kind of, and then you get a little perspective of, here I am, and I'm this tiny little spot on the globe, right? So that's kind of what they did at the end of the movie. I thought about getting the video, because I found it on YouTube, and I thought, nah, I won't do it. I thought about showing it. But basically, they take the camera, and, the camera is like, and then they sort of like do like a, a drone shot where they pull back, and the camera goes, it shows the car going around the corner, and then all of a sudden you're seeing the city block, then you're seeing the whole city. Then you're seeing the world. And then it goes. Then you start coming through space, and you start flying past Mars and Jupiter. And then you kind of pop out of the Milky Way, and you're flying through space from the perspective of the camera. You're flying backwards and backwards and backwards, and then the galaxies start popping up everywhere. And eventually, you start seeing these edges on the side of the screen. And then it pulls back. And you find out, our world, according to the movie, and this is all sci-fi, this is all like not real, but not only was there what was the galaxy they were trying to save in this little ball, we're in the little ball, and then you see this godlike creature pick up the ball and use it like a marble, and then he picks up the ball and puts it in a sack with a bunch of other balls that are little galaxies, or little universes. So when I talk about like pulling back and getting the greater context, Benjamin talked about the fall. He talked about the fall and redemption and death leading to glory, and that it was all planned. Okay? And then he specifically talked about that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. That should be like the idea of a galaxy fitting in a little ornament for you, okay? That doesn't fit most of our paradigms. And you can hear it, and you can go, oh yeah, okay, and then you can just zoom past it. I don't want to zoom past it. I want to take that. I want to start by, I want to as a believer, as a Christian who believes that the scriptures are 100% true, how should we see the arc of history? And the arc of history, so we can start with John 1 and Genesis 1, right? They both talk about the start of the arc of history. And they say, in the beginning, God. Or, you know, what's John 1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's where everything starts for us. That's where everything should start for us. That the triune God was before all things. We can't zoom any further out than that. Our zoom would go boop when we get to God existing from all eternity before to all eternity in the future. God. That's as far as we can go. That's as far as God's given us. Does our God have more knowledge than that? Probably so. Does the Jehovah God know something? If there is something, he will know it. However, revealed, that's where our zoom out stops. Okay? And then, so let's start there, and then let's go zooming in back in. So the triune God, before all, Father chooses to, I'm just going to zoom through this. So just sort of hang tight, because I got 8 pages here. So I'm going to go as fast as I can without losing you. Triune God was before all. The Father chose to have the Son die before all. When I say all, before all, in our reality, the Son agreed and submitted to the Father, and the cross came before all things. Before all things were created. Okay? So then, what's next? We have the creation of the cosmos. And the cosmos, the word cosmos means all of creation. It's rendered world, but it's more than just our world. It's all of creation, the cosmos. The universe is the cosmos. All creation. This includes the heavenly hosts, the heavenly things also created as part of the cosmos. Best I can tell from Scripture. So we know for sure that the heavenly hosts were at the creation of the physical world, because the Scriptures tell us in Job that the sons of God sang at the creation of all things. Obviously, all things besides them, because they were created also. So we know for sure they were there before that. So we have hints also that the spiritual world, these heavenly hosts, in the spiritual world, is much greater than a physical world. I would say that we have these hints because of the attributes of God, and that the spiritual world is a habitation of God. If he has, if we're going to assign him a habitation, it's going to be in the spiritual realm. Everything we have talks about the throne of God in the spiritual realm. So then we start seeing this. We start seeing that there's an interaction between the physical world that's created in the spiritual world. It's almost like the physical world is contained within the spiritual world. There's no indication that I can find that there's physical that's like the spiritual world can't get to. It's like more like that the physical world is inside the spiritual world. So the one of the things that happened with the creation of the physical world is that it expanded the role of the heavenly host. Before the creation of the physical world and man and all this, there was a role that the heavenly hosts were designed for that they could not do. They could not be the helper, the messenger, and all this stuff that the Bible talks about, the spiritual realm and the heavenly hosts. This was the stage to show the creation of the physical world, the creation of mortality, was the stage for God to show His mercy and power. I think you can claim that as a reason for the creation of the physical world. In this creation, man is the pinnacle of the creation. Why is man the pinnacle? Because man was created in the image of God, and God chose man as the form of His incarnation. He did not incarnate Himself as a lion, or a beetle, or a tree. He chose man. That is an honor that He gave to man as the pinnacle of His creation. Also, God plans, it's in the scripture, God plans that man will rule the heavenly host. That is the ultimate, I don't know about ultimate, that is an end result. That is an end purpose for man, is to be recreated, glorified in perfection, and rule the heavenly host. We find that in the New Testament. So why is this important? I think it's important because of what I talked about this need to zoom back out and be sure we don't get narrow focused. Yeah, you know, there's lots of Christians out there that it's not probably completely accurate to say they're the red letter Christians. You know what the red letter Christians are? The New Testament is all there is, and it's the only thing that matters is what Jesus said, and that definitely matters. But for them, it's like only the incarnation and the results from their own are what's important. But the reality is that you can't understand how important that is without the rest of the context. So today is the start. We're starting off with getting context. So if we continue our historical arc, we have creation of the physical and mortal. Best I can tell, the spiritual realm is immortal. The heavenly hosts that defy God are not destroyed; they're bound forever. They're immortal. There's no indication they're immortal. So we have the creation of man and woman. Now here's a little side note. I'm not gonna go down this rabbit trail, but some think that maybe there were children before Cain, and they point to the idea in Genesis 3:20 where it says, now, "This is not for notes. This is just listening for fun because I'm not going to try to defend this. I don't even know. It's interesting to think of because it said we named Eve because she was the mother of all, in the sense that the naming occurred, there were already children available. That seems pretty wishy-washy to me, but that's interesting. I thought it was just interesting. You might come across it, so I just threw it out there. Oh, and if you want to take it even further, supposedly maybe Methuselah was one of these pre-Cain children. But they didn't explain to me how he survived the flood. So I don't know. That's what I'm saying. This is just like for fun. This is just ideas I found floating around out there. Anyway, we go back to. So we had the creation of man and woman. Man, the pinnacle of creation. And then we have a fall. Now we're going through history now. We're zooming in. So we have the fall. Planned by God. Also, I'm going to try to note as I go, crisscrossing interaction, whatever you want to call it, between the heavenly realm and the physical realm. The fall, we have crisscrossing, we have intervention, right? We have the serpent. Instead of the serpent, deceived by Eve. Intervention, spiritual world, intervention with mortal world. Planned by God, though, very hard for some to accept that. Some will die fighting you against it, that the fall was planned. The fall had to be planned for God to be in control of all things and be sovereign over all things. It's the way it has to be. We might not be able to wrap our mind around it, but I think helpful is Romans 9. This correlates with Romans 9, that there are vessels created for honor and vessels created for dishonor. Again, hard to wrap our mind around that. However, I think you must say that the fall was planned. In fact, Without the fall, we don't have something. We don't have death. And without death, we don't have immortality. So just consider that. Do you want to add?
Well, I don't want to disrupt you here, but that bothers me because I think part of this is the confessions where it says God is not the author of evil. And I don't think it means what so many Reformed people will say that same thing. Well, he didn't cause Adam to sin. Even Reformed people say that. They agree God's sovereign and all that, but when he gets to Adam, well, he didn't cause Adam to sin.
He caused the fall.
Yeah, but because I think they're reading that wrong. I don't think the Reformers even meant that. Because if they did, they blatantly contradicted themselves
other
in
areas.
The same paragraph.
And that's possible because we're not consistent as men, but you know, maybe we are misreading it. So we have the fall, and from the fall we have the expulsion from the garden. Very interesting to me as we've been going through Hebrews and looking at all the types and shadows in Hebrews, that it makes me think the garden is like a type, just like the tabernacle. Remember we talked all about the tabernacle and how it's a type of a true place in heaven, right? The tabernacle not made by hands is real. It's in the spiritual realm. But then there was this tabernacle on earth. Boy, that made me think about the garden. Is the garden not a true type of something? I mean, like a type of something that's true in the spiritual realm. You know, I don't know for sure. You know, it's called we call it paradise, right? And I thought, what verse is it that calls the garden paradise? Anybody know the verse that calls the garden paradise? There's not one, by the way. So it's an inference. It's an inference from Revelation 2:7, where it says the tree of life is in the paradise. And so the tree of life was also in the garden. So maybe, you know, that's where the idea that the garden was considered paradise is. But actually, and which is even more interesting when you think about Jesus saying to the thief, he'll be today with me in paradise. And so and this is maybe kind of like the pre-Cain children. There's an idea that the Eden became the area, the section of Sheol that was considered paradise. They were bound from the garden for a long time, but maybe during the flood, it got relocated to the depths of the earth, the bowels of the earth, and then paradise was that same place relocated for the saints, for the elect to stay until the day of resurrection. Don't know. So we have the fall, we have the expulsion from the garden. And the expulsion from the garden is also triggered me that they had to be pushed out of the garden. So they had to be removed from the garden. What were they told to do in the garden? Take dominion and multiply and fill the earth. And so it's interesting that we have a recurring theme through scriptures of God taking people and saying, go do what I said. Go do what I said. I mean, think about Babel. Think about Egypt. In the sense of retrospectively, they wanted to go back. So almost like God had to pull them out of Egypt, right? And they kind of wanted to go while they were there, but then when they got out, they didn't want to be gone. So it's almost like God saying, get out. You got it. You're time to go to the promised land. So we got Babel. We got Egypt. We got Jerusalem, where he used persecution to spread the gospel and say, get out of Jerusalem, right? So anyway, I thought that was an interesting little theme there that started way back at the first in the garden, expulsion from the garden. Okay, now there's Cain and Abel. Cain is sent away. It says in Genesis 4:14, Cain is sent away from God. So God is still present with man. Maybe not in the same way he was in the garden, but there's still a presence of God there with man. And then we have the sons of God. It says, and this is interesting to me, it said, when men multiplied. So this is like a time reference for when this happened, where the sons of God came to be the sons with the daughters of man. It was when men multiplied. So I thought that was interesting. And so we've talked about this, because here's another spiritual mortal interaction opportunity. This produced Nephilim, the giants of great. Then it says there was great evil, and then the flood. Okay, so we know about the flood. We know about Noah. So we have main characters. We have man. We have Adam and Eve, man and woman. We have Cain and Abel. We have Noah. Now, so Noah and his sons. And the result of the flood was, what was the purpose of the flood? To wipe evil from the earth. It did that in the sense that it wiped the evil that was there. But then the result was evil still in the earth. Okay? Evil still in the earth. So, next big event is Babel. Babel, we have the division of man into nations at Babel. And possibly, if we reference Deuteronomy 32:8-9, the giving of the nations to the gods, to the sons of God, as their, that's where that idea comes from. It comes from Deuteronomy 32:8-9. So we do definitely have the division of man, of the family of man into nations at Babel. So, and then I also found it interesting in Genesis 11:5, it specifically says Babel. It says the sons of men built Babel. I wonder why would it say the sons of men, unless it was like wanting to be sure you knew this wasn't the sons of God interfering to build Babel. This was the sons of men. This wasn't, you know, the Nephilim, the sort of the sons of the God there. I don't know. I just thought that was interesting. Took out to me. So we're up to Babel, and then so now we're fixing to encounter a significant shift. And I would say that we could even say that there have been a couple of shifts already. So, I mean, we have a couple of phases. So we have God, we have the creation of the spiritual realm, the creation of the physical realm. We have the fall, that's the death, and that's a way to return to our spiritual perfection. We have the story of evil and man. We have the nations. And now there's a significant shift in Abraham. Abraham, because God says, and this is where, why would you even worry about did God give the nations to the sons of God? This is where that idea comes in, is that God chose Abram and said, I will make a people from you, and I will be your God. In contrast to everybody else having these sons of God as their God. And so he says, I'm going to make you, your family first of all, like your blood, the blood of Abraham, the genetic, his family is going to come from his loins. God says, it's going to be the family of God. And then from that, it's going to become a nation of God, the nation of God. And here's the thing. Before Abraham, there were the elect. But now, the elect are going to come mainly from, God is going to work in the family of Abraham. And he's going to promise something. And what his promise, his purpose is going to be, through this, deliver man from sin. Now, he'd already promised that there would be a deliverer, but it was just a broad Eve promise to Eve. The seed of Eve will strike the serpent and deliver. Now it's getting narrowed down in more detail. The promise is to Abraham, your seed will deliver and save from sin. Now we go back. And now we have a bunch of types. Types just start showing up everywhere. We have Egypt as a type of bondage and delivery situation. We have Moses as a type of Christ. He's a prophet, priest, and he's a king in the sense of leading the nation, right? We have the giving of the law. And when I say the giving of the law, the new information there is the sacrificial system. That was, yes, the Ten Commandments were on the stones, but that wasn't new. That was already there. So the giving, the new giving of the new thing is the sacrificial system. Now, we have David. We're working through history here, guys. I'm going fast as I can. We have David. He's a king, he's a type. And then what happens with David? Why is David even a king in the first place? Because the people said, we want to be like all the other nations who are following the false gods, basically. So I would say there's another interaction there, another spiritual, moral interaction. We have Moses and David. Moses and David, both, and if you want to throw in there, you can throw Caleb in there as well. What are they doing? They're killing giants during this time. Okay? Ebb and flow. We see an ebb and flow of belief and unbelief. We see that we have Joshua's, we have judges, we have the kings, and all the history of Israel, where we have ebb and flow, belief, unbelief, repentance, sin, back and forth. It's a type of the struggle of good and evil that's present. So then, and this brings us to, okay, I went from Abraham to Christ, like that. Which brings us to Christ, which is the reason why it was there to start with. The reason for Abraham, the reason for Israel, the reason for all that was to bring to Christ. Okay. This is one reason why the Jews rejecting Christ was so significant and such an abomination, because this is what they were there for the whole time. And they reject. Okay, so this is, I consider this a significant shift, number four. Culmination of the plan of God, life of Christ. We have the incarnation. We have the appearance of the kingdom of God. Remember Matthew, we talked about that over and over again in Matthew. The kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, we have, by this time we had this, and in fact, the kingdom of God is the complete this the completing of the destruction of the giants, because the leftover from that are the demons, if the demons are the spirits of the Nephilim. And this, what does Christ do? He takes dominion over them, binds the strong man, and says, it's over, you guys are done. We have the appearance of the kingdom of God. We have the institution of the new covenant. And when I say the appearance of the kingdom of God, that's the life of Christ. I'm lumping that all together. We have the new covenant. Jesus institutes the new covenant. Jesus goes to the cross. Paradise is restored? Question mark. That's what I got in my notes. He goes to paradise with the thief. He goes in the belly of the earth for 3 days. He's resurrected. He ascends to the Father. We're getting more relevant to the Hebrews. He sits at the right hand of God. We talked about, didn't you talk about that, Dan? Sit at the right hand of God? Wasn't that you? He sits at the right hand of God and ultimately comes back to finish the work. He destroys Judaism and the temple, all the worship ability, and says, all the focus is now on me, which is what we've been talking about in Hebrews. But Hebrews, so I consider that the most current shift, maybe the last one I know about. I don't have another shift to be expected besides going from death, going from this mortal life to death to eternal life. That's the next shift that I can see in scriptures. But now the shift to the present. We are back to nations. God's word is going to all the nations again. All the nations. Christ rules over all the nations. God chose Abram, and he was the God of Abraham and the God of Israel until the cross. And now he's like, forget you guys, y'all fell, y'all lost, y'all done. I am the God of all. I've always been the God of all, and I'm taking back everybody now. I'm the God of all. Christ is a ruler over all. No more chosen family. No, I'm not anti-Semitic, but there's no more chosen family and there's no more chosen nation. Christ is ruler over all. He loves Americans, he loves Russians, he loves Africans, he loves Israelites, all the same. There's no chosen nation. The kingdom of God is fully in force now, at the present time. The curse is being lifted. I had notes here. The kingdom of God is in force. We have, you know, I mean, that reminds me of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Sheol's no more. To die is to be with Christ. Death has no victory over us now. Because to die is to gain for the believer. Death should not sting. If it does sting, it's only a temporary sting. It stings more for the people that are left behind. It stings for them because we can't be with our loved ones right then. We have to wait to be with them again. It stings that way, but for those who die, it is to be gain. It's to go to glory. So the gift, this is the gift that God brought. And he brought it through the fall. The gift of immortality. It's the gift, because if we never die, we never go into immortality. Paradise restored. So we have the gift now of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our purpose is to live in obedience in preparation for the promised eternal life and future. And this is basically the same thing as we are to go and fulfill the dominion mandate, reworded in the Great Commission. Go and in obedience to me, walk in faith. Now, all that brings us to Hebrews. Because we're in Hebrews. Where are we? Where is Hebrews? Hebrews written in 63-64 AD, or possibly later, because there's an idea that Hebrews is actually a compilation of Paul's sermons put together. But the reality is, if that's true, that it was still written 63-64 AD, because Paul was martyred before 70. So even if it were put together later, the importance of the message is related to that time frame in preparation for this final shift that was fixing to happen, that was about to happen. All right, so that's where we are. When we read Hebrews, this is where we are in the historical arc, best I can tell from Scripture. So when I look at Hebrews, I'm trying to maintain this is what's going on. This is the context of what's being written. To review, back in chapter 9, so because of all this, my interpretation of what of those passages in chapter 9, verse 26, when it says, "But now, at the consummation of the ages." When was the consummation of the ages? It was when that was written. Because it says, "Now is the consummation of the ages." Not sometime 2,000, 5,000, 6,000 years in the future. But then was the consummation of the ages that he's talking about when he writes Hebrews. So, and what was going to happen? Because what was happening then? Coming and putting away of sin, says. Verse 28 says, this says, after bearing of sins, he will appear a second time. When was the bearing of sins? It was on the cross. And then it says, there's a first time he appeared, that was the incarnation until the ascension. There will be a second time. And then verse 27 says men are to die, and after that, the judgment. If you take that straight up, then judgment happens as soon as you die. When you die, then you're judged. And I'm not firm on that. I mean, there could be some time gap in there or whatever, but it leaves the door open for there to be, you know, you die, you go to judgment, and you either, you know, you're saved or you're not saved. I'm just quickly going. This is all recap, guys, because y'all went through this the last 2 weeks. In chapter 10, there's more references here. It says that in verse 9, there's a doing away of the first. What's the dust that talking about? Doing away of the sacrificial law, institution of a second. This is Christ himself as the sacrifice. That's what that's referring to. Verses 12 through 13 there. This is where the reference in Psalm 110, where Christ goes to be sit at the right hand of God. I found it very interesting that it says that Christ went and sat, but the priests stand before God. Just that contrast there, it just shows his ultimacy again. He doesn't have to go and stand before God because he is the ultimate priest. He goes and sits. And that's an indication of, you know, I don't have to, if you're having to stand before somebody, you're basically submitting to them. In this case, Christ goes and sits beside the Father in equality with the Father. So he's not like the human priest having to stand all the time. He goes and sits and he waits until his enemies are put under his foot. Specifically, I think of things in this context. These are more little indicators. You know, Christ told Caiaphas, because I'm thinking priest and Christ, and it brings to my mind what he told Caiaphas when he's there at the mock trial before the crucifixion. Do you remember what he told Caiaphas? He told Caiaphas, the high priest, he said, "You, Caiaphas, will see me coming in judgment. When I come again, you will see me." Caiaphas was there in 70. He saw Christ come in judgment. Okay, we have, and spoke, as I have my note here says, so Christ repetitively spoke that the kingdom of God was here and that all power was his. And when all power is yours, your enemies are done. Whether it's been accomplished quite yet or not, they're already done. You've already won. It's just a mop-up procedure. And that's the way I've heard our, you know, after the cross. And it was done. It just now all it is a mop-up procedure. We're just mopping up all the little rest of the scattered enemy. New covenant promises are those describing all things as being new. So as we think about this shift, all things remain new in Christ. Verse 18. No more offering, says, let me just read that real quick. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus' offering for sin was final. All sins that he died for have been forgiven. This is the idea of limited atonement. All sins that he died for are forgiven. There's two ways to look at that. Either he died for all sins, and then for all people, but then the idea would be that somehow you can still do the ultimate sin and not be, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But it seems to me that would also be covered in all sins that were covered. So that's why I go with all the sins for all the elect were all covered. And that's what it means when it says all the sins were covered. All the sins for all the elect. So all the sins for all the elect. All the sins in the past, all the sins present. And this is where the cross being accomplished before the foundation of the world comes into play. Because all the sins were already paid for on the cross before the foundation of the world. So everybody who was going to sin, because they hadn't been created yet even, but they're going to sin, that's already taken care of. There's already a solution in place. So all the sins for all past eternity, all the sins and all the sins in future, all the sins for all the elect were taken care of at the cross. Because of that, because of the cross, because it happened at the cross, no need for more sacrifices. That's what the verse is saying. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering. No more offerings, no more sacrifices necessary. Jesus Christ was the offering and sacrifice that accomplished it all. So it's all over. Now, that brings us pretty much to where y'all left off. 10:19-25. In 10:19-25 is kind of the next little section. It's where I want to focus. 10:19-25. Let me read it right quick. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh," and the curtain there is the veil. Think of that veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. He opened up the curtain. "Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This section is a section that you can go to find assurance in your faith. Number one, we have confidence to approach God. Verse 19, we can now enter the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies, remember the type and shadow, the tabernacle, a type of the spiritual place type was that God is here. Who could approach God? Only the high priest could approach God. Jesus Christ, as the ultimate high priest, has gone, has removed the veil, and sat by the Father and said, "Come to me, all who are weary. Come to me. Come approach the throne. Approach it with confidence. Because of Christ, this is possible now. And also because, remember what else they did in the type? They sacrificed on the altar. They took the blood and sprinkled it on the ark, right? Sprinkled it before God, basically. And what we find here is that we are told that Christ has sprinkled us with his blood to make us holy. It's what they did to the high priest before he went in there, right? Not only did the high priest go in and sprinkle, but before he went in there, they took the blood and sprinkled him to cleanse him so he could go in. So this is saying because of what Christ did, we are cleansed and able to go before God. So one, approach God with confidence. And then they go, and then like I said, we're using these types again to show how this is done in the spiritual realm. In the heavenly realm. And then it says, hold fast your confession. And why? It says, because Christ was faithful. What's faithful mean? It means reliable. What do we need Christ to be reliable for us? What do we need him to do reliably? We've already read that he does it. Okay, it's already been in Hebrews. We've already been told that he does this for us. So, and remember all the different types. So what is Christ reliably doing for us? He's faithful to do what?
Sanctify us.
He is. He does do that. But what we've already learned in Hebrews is that he's faithful to perform his priestly duties. Remember we talked about that? He's faithful to do the... It's really easy to think, just like, he has no obligation to do this for us.
He chose, as God, he chose to do this for us. So he is faithfully sitting before the throne, sprinkling us with his blood, not literally, but figuratively, maybe literally and spiritually, for all I know. It's a type, right? So, but he sprinkles us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Now,
yes.
Along with that, and that passage that highlights that, the idea of faithfulness is not just that he does it again and again, but that he will never die. So all the Aaronic priests, they may have been faithful, but they were not faithful, because at some point they died, and they no longer could stand representing the people. And Jesus Christ, being the Son of God and given forever, the promise of forever, you will be a priest forever, that he stands forever. And therefore his faithfulness is not just I want to be faithful, but he continually forever has the ability to be faithful, to stand and make that intercession, to perform those priestly duties for us.
So maybe if I could just expand on that. If you were an Israelite and you're going to the temple, you're like, I hope the priest is going to do what they're supposed to do. Remember, they were unfaithful priests.
Yes.
The Eli's sons come to mind. You just had to hope that they were going to be faithful. But we don't have to hope that anymore. We have the confidence. No, Christ is always faithful in what he does. And so we can have confidence in the confession, is the word used there. Confidence in the covenant. And our confidence is in he who promised, which is Christ, who promised. Now, so we are to live in a new way. It was a new and living way that has been instituted by Christ. We can look back and we see and we learn from these types and shadows. But we don't have to live by the types and shadows anymore, because we have the real thing. We have Christ, the real thing. We don't have to go by the types and shadows. So we can live in a new way. Only because of the work of the Spirit in us, though, can we do this. Again, going back to the Spirit and the work of God, work of Christ there. Only because of that can we live this way. The Spirit causes us to be holy as he is holy. Multiple places, Leviticus chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, and 1 Peter 1, all point and say and remind us that what is the command? Be holy. You want to take all the case law, all the Ten Commandments, the two greatest commandments, you boil them down to one, is be holy as I'm holy. That's the command to you. It's the command to you. It's the command to you. It's the command to me. Be holy. God says, be holy. Only the unholy would ever say, okay, I can be holy. Because the reality is that it's impossible. He set an impossible standard that only he can meet, and so therefore he meets it through his Son, through his Spirit. Now, how do we know this is happening? If you say, I believe, and I believe, you know, God has done this for me, how do we know this is happening? This is the hope for believers in Christ. The hope of the indwelling of the Spirit of God that will preserve us. That's in this passage, isn't it? It's coming up. We're going to read about it at the very end. Stay tuned. Our hope is the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which Christ said he will send. He will send a helper to be with us and never leave us. He said, nobody will ever snatch you out of my hand. We have that hope that it will preserve us. It will cause us to believe, sanctify us, as you said, Titus, sanctify us, preparing us for the eternal life he has for us. Those without the Spirit cannot please God, cannot be holy as God is holy. But the good news is that Christ has brought all the elect and all that believe in Christ, and all they believe in Christ, and that is the sign of salvation. Your belief in Christ is the sign of salvation. So if you believe in Christ, You should walk in that faith. You should walk in the faith that God is with you. This is where verses like believe on Christ and you will be saved come into effect. So when you believe in Christ, you confess Him publicly through baptism. You acknowledge Him by obedience to all. You acknowledge Him by walking in obedience through the Spirit to all His commands, and you begin enjoying the fruit of the abundant life in Christ. And it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you are at the end of your life or if you're at the beginning of your life. Christ comes in and you believe is the day that you should confess and move forward and walk in faith. Now, the last verse of that section speaks of a day drawing near. And this writer was talking to these people and telling them, there is a day drawing near. There's a day of reckoning drawing near for everybody in the broad sense. And possibly from all the other verses that we've been talking about, there's a day drawing near for reckoning for them in judgment. And so you do that, and it specifically spoke about, where am I in my notes? 24 and 25 is where I am. And he gives them an admonition. And the admonition is that he says, don't forsake being coming together. Don't forsake this, to stimulate each other to love and good works. He says, you need to come together. I've designed this for you to be together as a body to get what you need. That's how I'm going to give it to you. That's how I'm going to give you the help and the support and the encouragement. The stirring up, it says in verse 24. So don't stop that. Especially, it says, as the day draws near. The day of judgment, the day of trial in your life. It can have a lot of applications. But apparently for these people, there was a day drawing near. And so he's saying, look, you guys don't need to give this up. You're going to need each other coming up. It applies to us well, though. Each and every day, each and every week. That's why we come here. We come here to get lifted up again. We've had a bad week. Your leg hurts. You can come get lifted up. You had a truck breakdown. You can come get lifted up. Now, William, I don't know if your schedule's going to let you come. Do you think your schedule's going to let you be here next week?
I mean, they've told me I can take off when I teach.
Okay. Well, I want to hit a few verses in this next section. I'm not going to do this section justice. This next section from 26 to the end of the chapter. I want to blaze through it because there's a few verses at the end I want to like tie back together. You could probably go back and re-hit it. It's up to you. Because I'm not going to.
Well, I already started working on the next chapter, assuming you get
it. Okay, well, I'm going to give you what I got then. Maybe somebody can. It may be potluck today. Maybe I can add to it on this session. However, the next section, let's see, I had some more notes here. I want to talk about verse 26, though, before I go to this. Did I do 26? 26. Like I said, man, this whole section, it's a lot of meat here. I'm going to have to just toss a few scraps out. 26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That should be scary. But I'm going to point out a few things. When it says deliberately, that means willful defiance. Deliberately is like, deliberately is not, I know, that you're aware of a temptation and you gave in. You know, that's not what I don't think this was what this willfully is meaning, because like in a sense you kind of did it knowing you shouldn't do it. But this is more like, oh, I know, I'm gonna do it anyway. I don't care. There's a I don't careness about this willful defiance. And this willful defiance basically is just a sign that you don't believe, that you don't, you know, you're not, if you don't care to obey God, then you don't have His Spirit in you. The fact that you fall is not an indication you don't have the Spirit of God. It's when you don't want to obey God. When you are like, I don't care. That's that. So when we go sinning deliberately, there is no sacrifice. If there's no sacrifice of Christ for you, guess what? You have no forgiveness. You cannot approach the throne of God. Which is why the next verses talk about you should expect judgment. You should expect the wrath of God in that situation. And he talks about, he gives examples and contrasts in verse 28 through 31. That's what those verses are all about. But that brings us to verse 32. And I told you I was skipping a lot of good stuff. But I want to get to this to wrap up some stuff. Verse 32 says, but recall the former days when you were enlightened. After you were enlightened, you endured hard struggles and sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion of those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plunder of your property, since you yourselves knew that you had a better possession and abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has reached great reward. For you have need of endurance. So he reminds them of things they had recently experienced. They had recently experienced all these trials and tribulations. And he says in 36, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And you can render that receive what is promised as render it what you that you may receive the promise. And what is the promise? Salvation. So it says, remember, because you're going to need endurance. Who's going to need the endurance? The ones that he's talking to right here, the Hebrew Christians. Do we all need endurance? Absolutely, we all need endurance. What he's writing here is to people who he says, you're going to need endurance. And then he says, yet in a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So why were the Hebrew Christians going to need endurance? Because it just told them in the verses right before that there was a judgment coming in a very little while. And it tells it in the verses after that. So they were going to experience a judgment. They were going to experience a judgment. It doesn't clearly tell us if it was a personal judgment, but we know historically that there was a cataclysmic judgment coming as well. And therefore, it says that at the very end, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. Why are we not those who shrink back? Were the Hebrew Christians, why did he have confidence to say they were not going to be ones who shrank back and were ultimately destroyed? Because of the faithfulness of their Savior. Exactly. And it says, but those who have faith, and preserve their souls. You are not the ones who shrink back, but you are the ones who have faith and preserve your souls. And ultimately, Christ is He who preserves our souls. So my conclusion is the book of Hebrews is written to, one, prepare believing Jews for an upcoming judgment and the result and the resulting cataclysmic shift in history, not only in history of all history, which was the point of our historical overview, but it was also especially cataclysmic for them because of their close ties to all those types and shadows, and how those types and shadows were gone. They will no longer have those physical things to grab onto. Now they hold on to Christ in faith, in a spiritual faith that manifests in a lot of physical ways, but ultimately they don't have those crutches, those types and shadows anymore to go to. Number two, this teaches all believers that it is faith in Christ and nothing else. How many chapters have we been talking about the supremacy over all things? So there's nothing else that we should hold on to. We should not hold on to angels. We should not hold on to tabernacles. We should not hold on to arks of covenants. We should not hold on to sacrifices. We should only hold on to Christ, because it is that that saves from our sins via his sacrifice, which produced forgiveness. So we live now after this cataclysmic shift to a new of everything, all things made new. And most closely important to us is that we are all made new in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ when it happens.